What's the paradigm of Christianity? Big word to start the sermon with. Huh? What's the paradigm? What's its basis? How is it structured? What's the essence of it? Well, some people think, many in fact, that Christianity is about moving from vice to virtue. We've got a world full of bad people. Well, if I'm not that bad, at least I'm not as bad as the guy next to me, but we're all somehow off track. And so God's job is to whip us into shape, right? Maybe that's why you're here. You know, get whipped into shape. Move from vice to virtue. We kind of like that sort of paradigm, that sort of religious idea, because it keeps us busy. If you notice, you never get there. You never arrive with that paradigm. You're never over the line, finally, from vice to virtue. And when you think you have crossed that line, and you've done well, and you've pushed on, and you're squeaky clean, and you know everything is in place, the day dawns one morning, and by the end of that day, you're back in the pit, back into your vices. But this is a very, very popular idea about what Christianity is. And folks flock to churches to be told what to do, to move from vice to virtue, to be a real Christian, a sanctified, spirit-filled, straight-walking, no backsliding Christian. I mean, it almost sounds right, doesn't it? After all, don't we all want answers to life's problems? Don't we all want solutions to our own personal demons? We want them addressed somehow? And so this kind of religion really works. It works because we are so vulnerable there. It hits us where we are weak, exposed. And it promises us a new you. If you'll just follow the rules, if you'll just do the godly things that God wants you to do, then you'll move from vice to virtue. And so the church over the centuries has gotten a reputation for being that kind of people, hasn't it? Holier than thou. Goody two-shoes. Church lady, remember her? You see, that was so funny because it was so sadly true. You see. Is that how you want to be perceived as a Christian? As a Christian community? Is that how you want the world to see what we are about? Oh, they think they're better than everyone else. You know, they look down on people who are broken and hurting and obviously compromised with disgust. And is that not how many people view the church? And if they do, who can blame them and who needs it? Who needs that kind of nonsense put forth in the name of Jesus Christ? Who went to the cross and gave his life for what? For us to enter some kind of moral improvement project? If it wasn't so blasphemous and damaging, it would be laughable. But it is both blasphemous and damaging to the life of the church and to the Christian. Now we move to the texts for this morning. For here is a different paradigm of what the Christian faith is all about. It is the biblical paradigm. It is God's paradigm. And it's illustrated both in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul discusses the transformation of his life, and in the gospel, where Jesus encounters a funeral procession on the way to burial. See, the movement Christianity is not a movement from vice to virtue. Nothing wrong with that, of course. We don't encourage people to behave badly. That's not what Christians are up to. But neither ought we define Christianity on that basis. For to be a Christian is to recognize that I have to move beyond any claim to virtue to God's grace alone. So, in a phrase we've used before here, Christianity then is not a move from vice to virtue, it's a move from virtue to grace. It is abandoning virtue for the sake of grace. And to abandon virtue does not mean to behave badly, it means to recognize there is no value before God that I can contribute in my virtue. It merits me nothing where God is concerned. It does nothing for me. It doesn't change God's thinking toward me. Now, this admittedly is a difficult pill for a lot of people to swallow. You mean the good that I do doesn't somehow merit to my benefit? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It might do some good where you are concerned as a person, in relation to your neighbors and your family members, your business associates, your friends. It might merit the world around you for you to be a virtuous person, a better person, your community, your neighborhood. You might make the world a better place, but before God, there is no virtue good enough to offer to compensate for sin. If there were, Jesus would simply have come in the guise of the first century ultimate life coach, a self-help guru, and sold books and passed out good advice and said, have at it. But that's not what happened. So in the text today from the gospel, Jesus encounters a widow and her dead son on the way to the funeral. At first blush, of course, it appears to be a kind of straightforward, wow, look at Jesus story. He can raise the dead. You see, it's all applaud. Good job. But that, of course, is not what the gospel writers are up to here. We always have to ask ourselves, what are the gospel writers up to? What is the gospel writer's narrative leading me to? What does he want me to know about God, about Jesus Christ, and about myself? What is he doing here with this story? Well, what do we see happening here? Well, the very first thing that the story shows us, and it's easy to miss because it's really assumed, is that Jesus interrupts something. He interrupts death. He steps in the way. You see, now that's important, it's significant. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals up the street here at Pacific View. And as I look at these pews this morning, at many of the open spaces, a lot of open spaces around here, I can imagine many people now who are no longer here, who were sitting where you are, who were gone. And some of those people we took up the street and we buried them. And during all those years of burying folks up the street, nobody ever stepped in front of the funeral procession and said, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're going the wrong direction. Turn around, get out of here. Nobody's dead. No, it doesn't happen like that, right? And so, 2,000 years ago, when the widow and the townspeople and the dead body were being ushered out of town, nobody expected anything to happen then either. Because it doesn't work that way. When you're dead, you're dead. And the only thing left to do is to make a decent disposal of the remains. So Jesus interrupts our expectation about what is really final in this life. What completes things? That's the first thing that's going on here. There's an interruption that takes place of our trudge and our walk unto death. The Gospels all talk about this in all kinds of ways. So the paradigm, fundamentally then, for Christianity is not trying to climb from life to life, it is being brought from death to life. From death to life. Jesus has compassion on the woman, widow. First century widows, first of all, were in bad shape because there was nobody to take care of them, because the husband provided for everything, unless somebody took pity on her and married her again. She was a beggar. But if you had a son, he could take care of you. The son's dead. The widow's alone. It's a sad scene. Jesus says, don't weep. Don't cry. Now, how does that word hit us? You see, in the midst of sorrow and death. Don't cry. Don't weep. What do you mean? I mean, I could envision somebody stepping forward that day and confronting Jesus and says, don't you have any real heart or compassion? Get away from here. Why are you saying things like this? And this woman has obviously lost her son. She's grief-stricken. And you're saying, don't cry? But you see, what's the bigger picture? What's the gospel writer doing? What is he advancing here for us 20 centuries later who are taking this story up again here this morning? There's another way of dealing with death, with all of its forms. It's the sorrows and losses and brokenness of life. There is a way in which God interrupts all of it and says, behold, I make all things new. He calls out of all the forms of death that we are engaged in, and we are engaged in more than we can count. He calls forth life. That's what the story is about. It's not simply one young man who was raised from death 20 centuries ago and hooray for Jesus. It's about you and me. Our dying, our many ways of losing, coming up against the brick wall of life, the unanswerable question, the dead-end road. In those places, the Gospels tell us, God waits to say, don't cry, don't weep. And then Jesus touched the bier on which the young boy's body was being carried. An act of sacrilege and ritual uncleanness. We don't live in a holy age in the sense that we have really too many parameters that we haven't broken down when it comes to the sacred. And pretty much anything goes today, even in churches to a large degree. But in Jesus' time, to simply to touch a dead body or to touch anything a dead body had been associated with made you ritually unclean. You were unfit at that point. You had to be cleansed. You had to go through all kinds of rituals, and you had to go to the temple or the synagogue, and it was a big, big deal. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. Heck with your rituals. He stops the crowd, touches the bier. The crowd, do you remember the lesson? Everybody just stopped. You don't do this. You don't interrupt death. And then he just tells the kid to get up. And he does. Now, if this is not going to be more than just an artifact, a literary artifact of 20 centuries ago, this interesting story about Jesus, it has to say something to you and me. And how these days, folks within the churches can take stories like this, on the one hand, and within the same breath, actually deny the resurrection, is simply beyond me. And I think you know what I'm talking about. This is a story of genuine hope in the midst of genuine despair. It's at that crossroads where the finality of death and the end of all our hopes and dreams and prospects meets God's grace, God's desire to bring life where there is no life. That's the great paradigm of the gospel. Not some moralistic call to spruce yourself up, but it's a promise to a dying world, I will bring life out of death. I will do it for your sake. That's the gospel, for you. Not you do it, God will do it. So Paul, this in the letter to the Galatians today, Paul is, well, we know Paul. He was a young zealot, a fiery Jewish Pharisee, a Pharisee among Pharisees, a defender of Judaism at every turn. And he was absolutely livid at the Christian movement. He despised it. He hated it. And he was appointed captain of the guard of the Pharisaical cavalry to run around Judea and gather up as many Christians as he could and either kill them or throw them in jail. And that's what he did. And then on the road to Damascus, you know the story, right? He and his posse are headed up to Damascus to ferret out some more people like us who believe in Jesus. And on that road, he has a revelation. The grace of God broke through his project of death dealing and changed him, turned him around. So Paul writes to the Galatians now years later about this, and he says, I know, you've heard about my life and my former life. I was a persecutor of the church. And then something happened. And Paul became the great apostle of the church of the first generation. The great apostle not only of the mission aspect of the faith, but of the great heart of the gospel of justification by faith alone. It's fascinating to see how God works. You know, of all the willing servants he could have picked for this task, he took one of the most unwilling imaginable and transformed him from a death-dealing Christian hater into a life-preaching Christian lover. Had Paul earned such a status among the apostles? Was this a move from vice to virtue? He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He said it himself, I as a blameless before my brethren, a keeper of the law. Nothing could accuse me. And now he was to say to another church, I count everything as loss. Literally as, well, you can fill in the blank. It's the Greek word is not loss. It's the stuff that you throw in the John. Everything as that in comparison to knowing Christ, my Lord. Paul understood this business of being brought to life in Jesus Christ is not about being put on a virtue project. It's about being given a whole new life, being transformed, renewed, reborn, moving from death to life. The death dealer became the life preacher. And his whole purpose was redirected. As long as we see the Christian life and the Christian faith and the Christian church as this sort of tepid, bland morality project, I say, good riddance to it. Who needs it? Who needs it? As if we're going to make ourselves respectable before the living God. I mean, you know your life is better than I know mine better than yours. Just think about it for 2 seconds. You want to offer that to the living God at the end of your days? Here, Lord, on the weight of justice, take my life and measure it against Jesus Christ, the standard of righteousness and goodness and love. Are you kidding me? You see, that's what gripped Paul. That's what changed him. That's what transformed the early church. That's what, over the centuries, has gripped people in the power of the Holy Spirit, is that God is not asking me to be something. He is giving me a life as a gift. He's not calling me to be righteous. He's declaring me to be righteous. There is nothing for me to do but to say with Paul, I count everything else as lost, as worthless, in comparison to knowing that, to knowing him, to being known by the God who brings life out of the dead ones. One of my professors once said to me, preaching professor, said, never forget when you stand on Sunday morning, you're a dying man preaching to dying people. I never forget it. Don't call them to some kind of moral project. Don't you dare let them think that they have something to offer in comparison to the cross of Jesus Christ. But take them to that cross and there remind them of what he has done for them. For that's the story. Out of the death on the old wooden cross came the life of the resurrection. From death to life. That's the Christian paradigm. Not from vice to virtue. It is to glory in the cross of Christ and what he has done for us. The grace he has given us. The forgiveness he has given us. And not to join this meaningless Christianism that declares that the Christian must, ought, should, better be this or that or something else. Away with it. It's nonsense. Well, the outcome, therefore, of the death to life paradigm is what you might expect. Freedom. If I, who was dead, have been made alive, and that having been made alive was nothing on my part, then what does this life look like? It looks like freedom. The freedom to love, the freedom to care, the freedom to take up the business of human living and responsibility without fearing that I am not measuring up somehow, you see. Always having to look over my shoulder, watch my P's and Q's, measure myself against some arbitrary standard of righteousness or something. No, that's not what it's about. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Right? That's what Paul said. The life that he has given us in baptism, when we were drowned and buried with him, when we were put to death with Christ in baptism, is a life now that comes out of death by the resurrection of Christ and sets us on the road to freedom. So we're sort of running at odds with the world, aren't we, as Christian people? See, the world walks around wringing its hands perpetually in the great lament, in the midst of life, we die. How do we hang on to it? How do we keep it? But we Christians run around singing our heads off in places like this saying, isn't it great? In the midst of death, we live. It's a very different way of looking at the world. And when you see it that way, then the life, the peace, the joy, everything that characterizes the Christian life begins to really move. And when you hear that call to righteousness, you can go, get out of here. Get out of here. We can do better than that. We hear the call to faith, to joy, to peace, to freedom, to love, to caring, to service. The outer directedness of the Christian life is the result of that freedom. It seeks the welfare of the other, without any kind of pride or self-consciousness. Because after all, the Christianism that is preoccupied with its own righteousness is simply a matter of self-consciousness. It's all it is. It's the project of the self, not the project of Christ. So today we give thanks for that little moment of interruption, the little city of Nain there, and Jesus stopped the funeral, just like he's going to stop yours and mine someday, you know. Well, it'll be after we're buried, probably, or cremated, or whatever they do with us. But he's going to step right in to that moment, that time when we have faced and been swallowed up by death, and he's going to say, "Don't cry. Haven't I been the one all along who has called you from all the forms of dying you've experienced to new life? Haven't I done that for you over and over again? Well, here's the last time. Now take a deep breath." And we will be raised, you see, gloriously, the New Testament says, for the last time. And then we will know what it really means to be called from death to life, which is the Christian faith and its message. All glory be to Jesus Christ. May his glory be forever. Amen. Now, and to emphasize this point, I've written a hymn text, so sing your heads off. All right? Here we go.